we've come to, in some ways, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's hard to do that since there are all so many good ones, of course, but it's one because Jesus lays out so clearly certain truths that explain so much and help us so much, and we'll try to get into that today. And really, not next week, but 2 weeks when we continue on here, it's really sister messages because they cover a lot of the same things. So we'll get the first part of it done today, Lord willing. Push my notes out of the way there. Okay, now we got them, we're ready to go. Let's remind ourselves, though, last week what we looked at. We saw that these people, of course, Jesus had fed them. He had filled their belly full of food, and they sought him to have more food. And so he's getting ready to explain to them why they were not truly believing in Jesus Christ. They believed that he could fill their bellies, but they were not coming to him for the right reasons. And we saw that we must seek Jesus for the proper reason, that is, for salvation. He is not our personal genie give me what I need, and then when I need something else, I'll call you for that. Then we saw that we must seek Jesus in the proper way, that is, by faith and not by works. And then lastly, we saw that Jesus here does not give us the bread of life, that he is the bread of life. He must be our life. We don't add him to our life. And we finished with that illustration that we are parasites. It's a way to think about ourselves. We are ticks. Went hunting this week, and I was on the way home, and here's a little tick crawling up my hand. I thought, yeah, there we go. But we get our life from him, just like that parasite. And if the host dies, what happens? We die. And, of course, we know that Jesus Christ shall never die, right? He has been accepted from the Father. He shall always be there. He is perfectly loved by the Father. So we are as safe as Christ is. And that's where our assurance is. And he will bring a little bit of that out even again today. But in chapter 5, you remember Jesus as he came to the pool of Bethesda, and he went right to that man who had been crippled for 38 years. We saw him as the sovereign God seeking the lost. Remember, there were a multitude there, but what does he do? He goes right to that one man and heals him. And so we see him as a sovereign God seeking the lost. Here in chapter 6, we are seeing him as the bread of life for a hungry world. Unfortunately, that world does not see him as such, but he is the bread of life, and he offers himself as he is today. But they're too blind to recognize him, and that's kind of what we've been seeing here over the last couple of weeks. And if you don't see the need for God's sovereignty and salvation, you're really not paying attention as we go through this book. We saw it with the woman at the well. He was the living water. We saw it with that man born who had been crippled for 38 years. We're seeing it with this multitude. We are needy, and only Christ has life for us. And so today we're going to see, in particular, why this world doesn't come to Jesus and see him for who he is. These verses occur in the context of those who ate the miraculous meal of the loaves and fish, asking Jesus now, as we saw last week, to do a greater sign that they might believe on him. So they've seen him feed 15, 20,000 people with a small lunch, and they're still asking for a sign. They want him to go one up on Moses, who gave them manna in the wilderness. And Jesus corrects their foolish demand by pointing out that it was the Father, first of all, who gave the manna, not Moses. But also, that the Father has indeed already given them the bread. He says, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. And the Father is now giving bread, not just temporary food to satisfy their stomachs, but the true bread out of heaven to satisfy their souls. So he says, something greater is standing before you. The bread of life is standing before you, and you don't see it. Unlike the manna that God gave Israel in the wilderness that sustained their life for a few years, we know that the true bread comes out of heaven and gives eternal life to all who would believe. But these Jews are still focused on the temporal. When they ask Jesus to give them this bread, they want a lifetime supply of food. Jesus replies by offering himself. We saw that back in verse 34. They said, "Sir, give us this bread always." You know, who wouldn't want your cupboard to be full, not have to take a trip to the grocery store? In their case, you know, it was much more difficult to have food. So, "Sir, evermore, give us this bread to eat." Jesus replies by offering himself as the bread of life who satisfies everyone who comes to him and believes in him. We see this in verse 35. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst," because we've already seen him as the living water. And that's the context then for Jesus' words, starting here in verse 36 through verse 40, where it seems like he's almost not talking to them anymore, but explaining why they don't get it. I mean, let's read it again. Verse 36. "But I said to you," so he says, you know, "I'm the bread of life. Come to me and get life. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." So he seems to be explaining, and I think as we go through this you'll see that, why they're seeing him. They've seen him do these great works, but still they do not believe. The point seems to be that those who reject Jesus do not and cannot thwart God's sovereign plan. In fact, I think Jesus, I wouldn't say he's finding comfort, because I think he already knows this, but he's certainly explaining it to us, right? Why it's okay that they don't believe, because when we get to the end of the chapter, most of these people are going to abandon him, right? And so Jesus is going to explain to us why that is the case. And that even though most people rejected Jesus, he's not a failure, because all that the Father gives me will come to me. And I'm not going to lose any of them. So Jesus isn't going to fail just because this crowd and most of the crowds that followed that Jesus met did not believe. No, it's not a failure, and he's explaining to us that day. So these Jews are still focused on the temporal when they ask Jesus to give him this bread. So the first thing we see here in verse 35 is a Savior. The first thing he does is point to himself as the bread of life, and one gets him by believing on him. We dealt a little bit with that last week. Of course, we come to Jesus by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ. So, I'm the bread of life, and we'll see this in a couple of weeks. There are those who, when Jesus says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," they, well, you've got to actually literally do that. No, because he's explaining to us what this means, those who believe in me. Those who see me, in verse 35, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So that's how you partake of Jesus through faith, as the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ by giving us the faith to believe. But since we live in a post-Genesis 3 world, that is a fallen world, since we are lost in our sins, since as Paul says, there are none that seeks after God, then we know that we need, that there's more, we need something else other than just Jesus saying, "Here I am, I'm the bread of life." Because we hate God. We're at enmity with God. There are none that seeketh after God. There's none that do good. So while we see a Savior here, there's a sin problem. Number two there. There's a stated problem. People are lost in their sins and they don't believe. We see this in verse 36. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." These people stood before him, yet they reject him, even though they've seen him do miraculous things, and they don't receive him. And why is that? Well, in the next few verses, he's going to explain why and show that this kingdom is built by God alone, and that it's impossible for man to instigate the kingdom, because left on our own, we will never come to God. It reminds me of, they've already tried to make him king earlier, right? And so here, it's like the next day, after they've tried to force him to be king, when Jesus says, "You are rejecting me." So whatever idea they had, that they could set up the kingdom, that they could force the kingdom, Jesus is saying, oh no, you can't force the kingdom. It's not in your hands. It's all those whom the Father has given me, I will come to me. I think about Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 through some of the verses here in chapter 2, and I have them here on the screen for you, where, remember, this is the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had that he could not interpret and his wise men could not interpret. Finally, Daniel, the man of God, could interpret it. But notice what it says here as he's prophesying concerning the kingdom that we're in right now. As you looked, a stone was cut out. And notice here, a couple of times he's going to state this, by no human hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And in those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone that was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Well, those four elements, of course, represent the kingdoms of the world. The Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, the Roman kingdom. And in the midst of those days, this stone that no man has cut out, in other words, it's what God has made, comes rolling down and smashes the kingdom of this world. And Jesus Christ came into the world and he established the church, he established his kingdom, and the kingdom is going forth and under the power of the gospel is destroying the kingdoms of this world. And of course, someday there will only be this kingdom. As God, when Christ comes back and finishes destroying all his enemies, there will only be the eternal state, the kingdom of God. But the point there is that God sets up the kingdom. He empowers us. Man does not set up the kingdom. And that goes then when Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I don't decide one day that I'm going to join the kingdom of God. I must be born again. The Holy Spirit must come and must enable me by faith to come to Jesus Christ. And he says this in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And so there's a couple of verses here in John that I think show this as well. In chapter 8, in verse 43, Jesus says, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. So we see the natural man doesn't like what he hears. Even here in chapter 6, down in verse 44, he'll say this again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So it's the same group of people, the one he's going to raise up in the last day. We cannot come to him until the Father brings it about, and we'll get into that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But then he's going to say it again in verse 65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. So you got a sin problem. You got a problem. This is why these people are rejecting the one that they tried to make king just the day before. Because when they begin to realize what he's saying, they don't want any part of it. And so in verse 37, we have the solution. Here it says, all that the Father gives me will come. So you see me, and yet you don't receive me. But all that the Father gives me will come to me, he says in verse 37. So in this verse, he sets two principles before us that he's going to expand on later. And that's what will kind of be covered over the next couple of weeks. Election, all that the Father gives me. So the Father has a people that he's given, Jesus Christ, and whoever will. Both these things are certainly misunderstood by many, but Jesus here talks about both of these, even in this verse. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes or whoever believes, you know, I will never cast out. So while the building of the kingdom is a sovereign act of God, yet it is done through faith and not through the will of man alone. Of course, what we're going to see here is that God builds his kingdom through our faith, through our will, but He obviously then must be in charge of that. Many have stumbled over this, as we see here in our passage. The problem is that nowhere do the Bible writers attempt to explain how the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and the fact that we have wills, how it all works together. It tells us that they do work together. We're seeing that in this passage, but it doesn't explain to us what we can't understand. I can't understand how I have a responsibility to do right, and I will be judged for if I don't do that, and yet God has ordained all things that will ever take place. And yet the Bible clearly teaches both of those things. We are free to exercise our wills as we choose, and yet we will choose only as the Lord allows. It's an amazing concept that the Bible, and we've of course talked about this many, many times, and yet we know that it's certainly beyond our capabilities as human beings to fully understand. And most probably the reason is because it is beyond our understanding as how God can be sovereign over all things, and yet we are still responsible moral agents that can and will be judged. This is a mysterious yet awe-inspiring doctrine to saints, but we know that it is damnable to those who are still in rebellion to God. Those who, when told that they must repent, and if you don't, you will be judged. And of course, the problem here is not so much whether we understand it or not, but will we submit to it? Will we submit to what the Bible says, even when we don't grasp everything we'd like to grasp? That's certainly a huge indicator whether the Holy Spirit lies within you. Because if we reject it, say, "Well, I don't want any of this," and again, this is what these people are going to do later on. When many of his disciples heard it, and these are disciples, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And Jesus goes on and basically confirms all that, and it says that they turned around and walked no more with him. So the question is, will you submit to the Word of God that we read here today? And so in verse 37, we see election by a sovereign God when it says, all that the Father gives me, not everybody in the world, but all that the Father gives me will come to me. God's election is not wishful thinking, but it's as sure as a judgment. This statement would be a lie if God was unable to interfere with the will of sinful man, right? In other words, you know, how does God know that any certain amount of people are going to come to Jesus Christ? Because God's the one who's going to get this thing done. If God's just waiting for man to do it, no one's going to get saved because we all hate God, right? There's none that doeth good. Not only will the elect inevitably come to Christ, but they will remain with him forever. Jesus goes on to say in verse 37 that they will never be lost. So there's two great things here. First of all, God has a people that he has given to Jesus Christ to save, and they're the ones who will come to Christ, and once we come to Christ, we shall never be lost. He will never cast us out. And so to deny that the Father gave some to Christ to redeem, and not all, is to deny the sovereignty of God and his revelation to us, because I don't see how it could be any more plainer. And of course, Paul certainly expands on this quite a bit in his epistles. To deny this is to change God into something less than he is. To say that God's not sovereign in salvation is to say that God isn't the kind of God that he has revealed himself. And that's just unacceptable. We were created to glorify God. And if we try to turn God into something less than what he is, we're not fulfilling our purpose. Also here, and I have on the board, we see some where Jesus repeats this several times. John 17:2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. That's probably speaking primarily to the disciples who the Father had chosen to be disciples and gave them to the Son. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. Now notice here, I do not ask on the behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then verse 24. Remember, Jesus here is basically praying the night before he was crucified that the Father would save the ones that he had given him. In other words, that the cross would have the effect that it was meant to have. He's praying for the elect. So he says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me out, be with me where I am, so they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so there Jesus, repeats it four different times. The Father has given me some people to save. Now many argue that the elect whom the Father gives to the Son are those whom the Father foreknew would believe in Jesus by their own free will, which is basically to deny everything we just said. But to left on their own fallen will, no one would choose Christ. That's what a depraved fallen will is. Paul says we are at enmity with God. We are to be enemies of God. So the ones that the Father gave the Son are not ones that the Father looked ahead and saw, well, hey, they're going to choose me, so I choose them. That's us choosing God. And nowhere, that's not taught in Scripture at all. Furthermore, the foreknowledge ruse that God, that we just saw here, robs God of his sovereignty and makes us sovereign, does it not? But the Bible is clear that God did not make up his plan for the ages after he saw what sinful men would do. He has determined from the very beginning what would happen. So Jesus here isn't saying that we know we will be saved because God knows that we will believe. Is that what it says in verse 37? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Then he goes on, he sets this up twice later, like in verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. He's telling us that once we come to Christ, Jesus Christ will never lose us. He's not saying that we know that we will never be lost because I know that I am believing in Jesus Christ and I'll never stop believing. It's not about what I'm doing, it's what Jesus is doing. We know that we will finally be saved because God has chosen us and promised to see it through to the very end. And so this puts everything, our salvation, in God's hand, not our hands. I like Acts 16:14. This is where Paul was preaching to the women down there washing clothes in Thyatira. Remember Lydia gets saved? It says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. There is a fulfillment of what we're seeing here. Lydia was one that had been given to Jesus, and that's why she responds and believes, because the Lord opened her heart. Because all of our hearts are dead. We're all dead in trespasses and sin until the Lord does that. And so if the Lord had not opened her heart, she would have not responded favorably. And that's why these people aren't responding favorably in John chapter 6. We also notice a second statement here in verse 37, where he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, would be a lie if it teaches that one can be in Christ and then out of Christ. Because that would be to reject his sovereign purposes, not only his sovereign purposes, but his sovereign power, right? There are those who believe that you can get saved and be in Christ, and then you can sin and lose your salvation and be out of Christ. But God's here telling us, no, I have the power to keep you. Jesus won't lose any of us. And he's got a purpose in saving the elect and never losing them. And he's got the power to back up his purposes. Some say that verse 37 simply means that Jesus won't cast us out, but we have to believe, but even though he won't cast us out, we can leave. Well, I'm sorry, but as we've already saw twice now, after this, he's going to say, I will lose none. So it's not about us leaving, it's just that Jesus cannot and will not lose us. It's about His power, not our power. Because we don't have any. And so to believe this is to place our ultimate salvation in the hands of man. It gives us something to boast about in heaven. And so because of that, it must be rejected out of hand. Any idea that it's up to us to get saved, to build the kingdom, to stay saved, robs God of His glory. And the Bible couldn't be any more clear about that. We do not do the kingdom building. And that's what they're saying, that it's up to us to enter into the kingdom. And no, it's not. So, though we be scattered as sheep, those given to Christ will be found and will be kept. And we see in 39, the latter part of verse 39, Jesus says, I will raise them up on the last day. And so we might add to that that we know that someday we shall receive glorified bodies and remain with Jesus forever in that glorified state. One more thing before we leave verse 37. The word here never, where Jesus says, I will never cast out, is a double negative in the Greek, which emphasizes, overemphasizes the negative. When we do a double negative, it kind of negates itself, but a double negative in the Greek emphasizes it, makes it very certain. In other words, he's saying, no, you will never, 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 ever be lost. I will never cast you out. There's no possible way that we can lose our position in Christ. And this is no minor issue. And it's one of fundamental importance. It is not one that should lift us up in pride, this idea that we have been given, chosen by God in eternity and given to the Son to redeem, and that we cannot lose our salvation, is not something that should give us pride, but should humble us before the Lord. Because what Jesus is saying is that this is all a work of God. This is why these people aren't believing. But it's why those 12, when everybody else leaves later on, the 12, Peter will say, Lord, where are we going to go? Who else has the words of life? That's why they stay. It's because God has opened their eyes and given them the faith that they need. So when properly understood, you see just how close that we came to hell and that we didn't have anything to do with our salvation other than the sovereign mercy of God, and it should give us gratitude and love that should be unsurpassed compared to others, how much God has done to save us. As someone said, God did all the saving and we did all the sinning, and that's exactly right. But if you go back to verse 35, the latter part of verse 35, we kind of see the other side of this thing. Notice there, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The first side of the coin is the certainty of God's election. The other side is that it's our job to bow. So notice that we see both of those, we always do in Scripture, we see the sovereignty of God, but we see our responsibility. God's got to do it, but we still got to do it. So Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, but you must believe in me, you must come to me. And yet, all that the Father has given me will come. So that's God's side of it. God's elected the church. He's going to make sure that we come, but at some point, He's going to give us the power and the will to come. Both are taught in Scripture. Our part is always described in words of faith. To eat, to believe, to drink, to come. God's election is not just the who will come, but also the how we will come to Him. God has ordained the means by which we come to Jesus Christ. It's always good to remember that election isn't salvation. It's unto salvation. God deciding to save some doesn't mean we're saved no matter what. God's going must bring us to faith in Him. He's ordained that as well. Justification doesn't come until we believe. And so our text shows why we don't think, as some do, that our faith is the reason or cause of our justification. Justification is not the reward of our faith. God gives us faith as He opened up the heart of Lydia to believe, to respond, and then once He did that work of conversion in us, then He justifies us. He joins us to the work of Christ and applies that to our account. And so our context shows that the nature of faith is not just to believe in facts about Jesus, but to understand that He is our life, that He's our Lord and Savior, and to trust in Him for our salvation. We are justified in that our sin has been paid for on the cross by Jesus Christ. And we're justified when we are joined to Christ spiritually, when we are saved. And this happens when we come to Him through faith. So we have the Savior, we have the problem, but we have the solution, which of course is to come by faith, when that God has elected some to save those who would not come otherwise. And then fourthly, we have down here our security. And that's, we've already touched on that, but that's in the latter part of verse 37. And as we read this, and then read 38 through 40, you begin to see here the security part of this. So he says in the latter part of 37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Well, why? "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So he'll never cast us out, not because we stuck it out to the very end and we stay true to him, but because it was the Father's will, and Jesus must always do the Father's will. He has come down here to save those whom the Father had given him in eternity. And of course, it's a plan. This plan of redemption is not going to fail. God doesn't fail in whatever he ordains to do. So notice here, I was explaining how the Godhead works together to make sure that it's all going to take place. The Father has elected, the Son has redeemed the elect, and of course, it's not taught here, but it'll be taught later on in John. The Holy Spirit's job is to bring that together and apply the work of Jesus Christ to the elect. So all three of the Godhead have part of this, and this is why if you deny the Trinity, there's no way salvation works, because all the Trinity are said to have a part in it. And you know, some people think that the Trinity is no big deal, but it is. Often the latter part of verse 37 is seen by some as Christ welcoming all that come and never let them go. And it certainly does say that, if you come, I won't ever reject you. But there's more going on here, and I would agree with D.A. Carson here commenting on this verse. He says, rather, what Jesus is saying is that all that the Father gives to him, who will surely come to him, he will certainly keep or preserve unto eternity. In modern terms, he won't kick out any whom the Father has given to him. So Jesus is talking about what the Godhead will do. He's not saying that we will keep ourselves saved. And so, verse 38 and 39, as we read that, they go on to teach that the reason we are safe is because Jesus can only do the Father's will, and it is His will that the Son would lose none of those that were given to Him by the Father. He came to earth to save the elect. So I hope you see here a logical progression in these verses. He's explaining why they aren't believing, but He's also explaining why some do believe, because the Father in eternity chose them. He has given them to the Son. The Son is going to redeem them, and the Holy Spirit is going to enable them to believe. This is a work of the Godhead. There's a logical progression in all this, and that's why we can bank on the fact that we will not lose our salvation, because this thing began in eternity, and it is the Godhead who is seeing it through. It's not left up to us. And I hope that's good news, right? And then, lastly, we come to verse 40. And I put it here, and this is a summary of what he just said, but it's got a little twist to it. You notice he kind of changes it a little bit. In verse 40 it says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes should have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." So he repeats that part, but he changes that first part a little bit. Remember, in verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, Here he says, and this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes should have eternal life. So here he restates all this, but I think one reason that he restates it and changes a little bit is because he's telling us what part of all this we are responsible for. In other words, as again the scripture always does, it teaches us about God's part, what he's doing, but it always reminds us now how we are to respond to that. So he doesn't refer to us as those given by the Father, as he did earlier, all that the Father gives me. Here he says that, instead he says, everyone who looks on the Son and believes. Election is a wonderful doctrine that gives the proper glory to God and puts us in our place and explains how we are saved and explains why we're saved, because God has made this world to glorify himself in the salvation of some and in the condemnation and judgment of others, right? So it explains all these things to us. Some preachers, interestingly enough, and I've certainly heard them, say that you shouldn't preach on election to lost people, and yet here's Jesus doing just that. But knowing about God's predestination, as we've said before, doesn't save anyone. We don't need to know if we are elect in order to be saved. This is why I think we have verse 40 here. Jesus is reminding us that while we have been elected, and that's why we are coming, what we need to worry about is what verse 40 says. You have to look to the Son and believe on Him. And so, we always want to be careful that election isn't our salvation. We are elected unto salvation. We are elected to be saved. So verse 40 looks at it from our viewpoint. But he just explained why and who would be the ones who look and believe. It's interesting that none other than John Calvin says this about this idea that we know the hyper-Calvinists who believe that, well, God's elected me to be saved and I don't have to believe, it doesn't matter, you know, what I do. Even John Calvin says he calls them madmen who seek salvation in what he calls the whirlpool of predestination. And no one believed in predestination more than Calvin, right? But he says if you misuse it, if you think that because God predestined you to be saved, that you don't have to come to Christ to be saved and believe and trust in Him, he says that's a whirlpool. Rather, if you believe in salvation in that, rather than by faith in Christ. He's saying to be saved, don't probe into whether or not you're one of the elect. Rather, focus on answering the question, who is Jesus? And that's what he's saying in verse 40. Whoever looks on the Son and believes in Him, that's how you are saved. It's good and necessary to know about election, but that's not what's going to save you. We don't need to know whether we are elect or not in order to be saved. I think about Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to His children forever. And that said, interestingly enough, when in the context where the Israelites were being told they were going to go into Canaan and they were to slaughter man, woman, and child, all the Canaanites. And perhaps, you know, they're thinking, well, why do we got to do that? You know, and there are reasons, and we talked about that not recently. But, it's in that context that God says, all right, why I'm doing things, what I've ordained, that's my business. What I reveal to you, that's your business. Don't you worry about my counsels. You just do what I tell you to do. And I think that is kind of good when it comes to the subject we're talking about today. Sometimes we don't always understand the whys, but we are to obey what God has revealed to us. There are some who say, well, don't preach on God's sovereignty because it's a divisive doctrine. They probably had someone leave because they came to understand the doctrines of grace. We certainly have had people leave our church because they did not believe in God's sovereignty of God. They believed in the free will of man. But the interesting thing here is that all doctrine is divisive. And it's a kind of a double standard to say you shouldn't preach on something because it might be divisive. What we need to be concerned about is what says the Lord. If I stood up here and preached that man's will was free and we were able to come to God on our own, then some of you should rightly get up and walk out. Because I'm preaching something that is not true. And so all doctrine can be divisive, right? All doctrine is divisive. The gospel is divisive. The gospel, we're told, offends this world. They don't want to hear it. Such statements are double standards, since all doctrine can divide. Jesus is preaching it right now, and he's about to have a big split. There's going to be a big divide here pretty soon. So Jesus didn't have a problem preaching it. And because if people leave, that's their problem. It's funny that, why is it that just saying that God loves everybody the same and just hopes that everybody can believe and, you know, they try to turn God into just a big teddy bear. Why is that not divisive, supposedly? But if we teach about our depraved hearts and our need for God and His sovereignty over us, that's divisive. You know, I'd say it's a double standard. It's because we want God to be someone that we can control, and we don't want to hear the cold, hard facts about who God is. We don't want God to be God often. But let's take our marching orders and allow me to take my preaching orders from the Lord, who preached one of the most pointed sermons on election in the Bible, knowing full well that he was going to lose most of his hearers here very shortly. You know, it's funny how we can do better than Jesus. We think we know better than Jesus even. It's certainly not that we want people to leave, right? The very opposite is true. I want people to faith to be built up when they see how amazing God is. But we want to glorify God more than we want to have this church full. We don't tickle men's ears so as not to be divisive. We preach the truth and let God do what he wants to. And we pray that God will open up the people's hearts like he did Lydia. And if I don't preach the truth, then you should divide yourself from this church. It's funny how we can twist our faith to suit ourselves, right? But this is a great comfort to any pastor, because at the end of the day, those who walk away must do so because not because he's preached divisive doctrines, but because they weren't given to the Son to begin with. That's what Jesus is saying. You're about to leave me, but that's okay, because all that the Father has given me are going to come to me, and they're not going to walk away. And I believe that, and I take comfort in that. As a pastor, I rest in God's sovereign plan for the ages in my ministry, just as I do for my own soul, right? I hope not, but it's possible that some of you will hear this message and say, I'm out of here. I don't want to hear about a sovereign God. I want a God who just loves everybody, who I can control, that just wants me to be happy, and all the things we hear today. But I'd appreciate it that before you walk out, you'd come to me, come to Jeff, and let us explain to you what the Bible says before you would just walk out. Unfortunately, a lot of the time, people just walk out. They don't want to hear that, and they're not interested in studying it out. They just won't listen. And, you know, we've seen that happen, but that's okay. I have to leave that to the Lord. But I hope that everybody here today is willing to examine Scripture and to accept what is taught, and to be able to glorify God in it, and to find practical application in it. So, three things in closing, and we're done here. First of all, God's sovereign plan to glorify His Son doesn't rest on the sinful will of man, but on God's mighty and gracious power to save all whom He chooses to save. This thing is all about what God is doing, it's not left up to man. God didn't send Christ to die on the cross and hope that somebody would believe. Jesus came to die and to save, to die for and to save all that the Father has given him, and he's not going to lose any. So this thing is all in God's hands. Secondly, if God cannot override the fallen human will, then you really should give up praying for the salvation of the lost. It's funny how those who don't believe in a sovereign God will pray that God would save somebody. But how can God save somebody if he can't force them to be saved? It's all up to them. You know, why pray to God? You need to pray to that person to believe. But no, people know because Scripture tells us people pray for people to God to save people. Because God's the one who must do this. Now always remember here, I wrote this, if God cannot override, that's a term that some people use. But what I mean by that is that when God overrides our will, we're not zombies. He doesn't just force us to do something we don't want to do. We know that God gives us light and He changes our will. That's how God brings us to Himself, right? So He doesn't override our will so that God never brings us to Himself kicking and screaming, you know, right? That's what some people would like to say. No. He changes our will. He enables us to see things differently under the work of the Holy Spirit. He never forces us to do something against our will. No. He changes our will, and that's a huge difference. In the end, we will freely decide to do what He has decided we should do. It's also necessary to remember that our inability to believe in Christ is not because we don't have a will, have the will or ability to believe. It's because we love other things more than God. See, a lot of people think that when we say, well, you're spiritually dead and you can't believe, that somehow we mean that the lost person doesn't have a will, can't repent, and can't exercise faith, and that's not what we're saying at all. We're saying that that person doesn't want to believe. He's so lost and dominated by his sins that he hates God and he will not come to God. And so God changes his will. He reveals his glory to them. And he changes it. So it's never a case that we want to come to God but he won't let us. Because no one wants to come to God. It is that he invites us, but we don't want to. And so the inability is in the desire, not in the faculty. And it's good to remember that. Those who reject Christ, it's not because they can't exercise faith, that they don't know what repentance means or anything like that. It's not that they don't have the faculty to believe. They don't have the desire to believe. They hate God, and until God changes their love, changes their mind, gives them a new nature, they will not come. And these are sometimes difficult things, things that often aren't preached from the pulpits, and that makes it more difficult too, but they're things that are very easy to show in Scripture. And then lastly, so while it may be hard to get our finite minds around it, it is the doctrine of God's sovereignty over our salvation that runs all through Scripture alongside the doctrine of human responsibility. Both are taught in Scripture. And they're not opposed to each other. It's just how things work. God does His things, we do our things, and yet it all ends up being what God has ordained. So God determined before the foundation of the world to put Christ on the cross, right? And yet Acts 4 tells us that evil men who crucified him, were responsible for their sin. God ordained that they would crucify Jesus. And yet, he's going to judge them for it. Just like God determined before the foundation of the world to give a chosen bride to the Son, and yet all people are invited and commanded to believe in Jesus. So God's ordained who the bride's going to be, but we're all commanded to come to the feast. Remember the parable? All were commanded to come to the wedding feast, but people started making excuses. That's the problem. We all make excuses until God changes our mind. So remember this doctrine. It's part of God's inspired word, which is for our spiritual benefit. If you resist it or dodge it or try to explain it away, it's going to affect your understanding of God. It's going to affect you spiritually. It's going to affect your faith. How can you trust in a God that is weak? Even if we don't understand it like we'd like to, let us submit to it. And I promise you this, if you submit to even the difficult things of Scripture, God will begin to show you why these things are so good. It's so wonderful. It's a good thing to know that my salvation is in the hand of God and not of my own right. It's a good thing to know that when I walk out of here and I drive down the road and I'm walking around somewhere at night, my God is sovereign, and it's all going to, he's going to make sure I get to heaven no matter what I do. That's a wonderful thing. And I hope that as we walk through this, and again, in 2 weeks, we'll kind of finish up these thoughts. The Lord will explain to us why this is so important, and we might give him the proper honor that we should. All right, let's stop there today. Are there any questions or comments before we close? Yes, your questions that you need to sit down and talk to me about, I'd love to do that anytime. There are, of course, other passages that explain these things. I try to stick only with the text because of time, but we could have gone to Ephesians 1. We could have gone to Romans 9. Many other places where these things are brought out, Paul expands on the words of Jesus. But obviously, for time's sake, we could not do that. But I'd love to come over anytime and explain some of these things more fully, because we want to always be accurate in our understanding of God's Word. But thank you for your attention. Have a good week, and you are dismissed.